Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson as taught by our longtime teacher, Douglas Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible, proficient in both Greek and Hebrew, as well as archaeology. An attorney by trade, he spends a large amount of his time teaching Bible studies throughout each week. What sets our class apart is that the only textbook we use is the Bible. We believe in the plenary, inspired Word of God, every book, every chapter, every verse, and yes, every word. And Doug's teaching amplifies that belief. Currently, we are in a short series on faith and love. When this series concludes in just a few weeks, we will move into a major study that we're all looking forward to, on the Old Testament book of Daniel. We are continuing our series on faith and love, and today's lesson is titled Faith and Strength, or the Lack Thereof. In this lesson, class teacher Doug Brady talks about the fact that the primary enemies of building our faith is strength. We think we can handle things on our own. We think we are able to solve any problem or difficulty. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul, for instance. The first part of his life was spent serving God in his own strength and direction. But once God got his attention on the road to Damascus, he had to learn how to rely on the Master's strength and not his own strength. Well, Doug has taken his place at the podium and is ready to begin the lesson. So let's go in, take our seat, and open our Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which is where Doug will begin. Here now is our teacher, Doug Brady.
Let's go back, because it's more important to me to focus on positive instead of the things Satan is doing in this world. Before we begin, let's pray, because in our review, there's some things I really want you to see. Father, as we open up the scriptures today, and as we look at your word, I pray that you take control of each of us, that you open our hearts, and you have your Holy Spirit teach us today. May we even sense his presence in this room so strongly that we recognize the importance of your presence in everything that we do. Help us, Father, to come to understand what that means, and our faith being the key to unlock the door to access to you. Help us, Father, to want to get closer and closer and accomplishing that by building our faith brick by brick, step by step, seed by seed. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, let's look real quick. In a review of last week, we saw that God grows faith like a farmer cultivates a crop or in his field. And that this is part of the sanctification process that's set out in the book of Romans. This process is one step at a time. One step at a time. We learned about this process when we studied Luke 16:10 and how first it's faith in the little things and then faith in bigger things and then even bigger things. Now, we need to come to understand this process, because this process is key to establishing faith in our lives. We've got to understand how this process works. The process starts with God's response to faithful obedience. And I say faithful obedience because, remember, you can be obedient without being faithful. But to God, that's not obedience. He sees what's in the heart. And so faithful obedience is what he responds to. And you see his response to faithful obedience. That, in turn, builds our faith a little stronger because we saw him respond to it. It proves to us the reliability of God, and it brings us closer to him. And as our knowledge of him becomes more intimate, becomes fuller, our faith grows even stronger. So it is a process, and this is the process and how it works. Now, today, we want to talk about two things. We want to talk about enemies to faith in two respects. The first enemy I want to talk about is strength. They say strength. How can strength be an enemy to faith? I used to think that exactly. How can strength be an enemy to faith? I can remember in my life, back around 1994, 1995, I had basically, I was practicing law. I had a large number of clients, and I had a large number of attorneys. Even former judge were working for me, and there was nothing that I couldn't solve. If I would work hard enough, if I would work long enough, if I made the determination that I was going to succeed in that process, if I funneled enough assets towards it, if I brought in the right people, if I persuaded the right ones, if I got to meet the right ones, I could be counted on to always make it happen. I can remember one time working very, very late into the night, and there was a client who had some doubts in me and what I was doing. And I saw him coming in to the building in which I was working for a meeting at 6 a.m. in the morning when I was leaving. He said, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Well, I got to go home and get a little sleep." He said, "You've been here all night?" "Yes." "Let's do that deal," is what he said. Anybody who works all night on client matters, I want him representing me. I had that attitude probably for the next 10 years until God finally put me in a position where it didn't matter how long I worked, how hard I worked, how much money I was able to funnel at this problem, I couldn't solve it. I could not make it work. I could not cause it to happen, and it basically tore my life apart. And I began to realize strength can in fact be a weakness and one of the primary enemies to building faith in your life, because I was a man who believed I could handle most everything that came up, usually not in a faith orientation. When we learn to rely on our own strength, when we learn to rely on our own skills, our own resources, our own knowledge and wisdom, we begin to assume we can handle any situation that comes upon us, or we start making divisions. Every time a problem arises, we put it into one of two categories. I can handle this, or I can't handle this. I got to let God handle this one. Is that the way he wants us to approach things? I would tell you, I have learned the hard way. The answer is no. Every problem is a God problem. Every event in our lives belongs to God, and he wants to use. And this classification of problems is going to be a mistake if you think you can handle it on your own. Paul was a man like that. Paul was a man who had overwhelming personality and an exceptionally strong drive to succeed at whatever he was doing. He had a great skill set. He had awesome talents. He could stand before anyone. He would stand before kings. He would stand before emperors. He would stand before judges. He would stand before rulers of his people. He would stand before massive throngs of people. He would stand before angry mobs. There was nothing that intimidated Paul. He could do anything. He traveled all around the world proclaiming his Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. He could perform all kinds of miracles. But he spent the first part of his life serving God in his own strength and his own direction. Now, once God got his attention, he had to relearn to rely on the Master's power as opposed to his own strength and abilities. It was then, and only then, that he learned about the power of God. Think about this for just a second. Here's a man who could heal the sick. Here's a man who could cast demons out of people. Now wait a second. Remember demons? Demons are fallen angels who chose to follow Satan. When it comes to strength on your own, how does a human being compare to an angelic being? There is no comparison. Hey, wipe us out. How can a man cast a demon out if he doesn't want to go? It's not the man's power. He's exercising God's power. Think about it in one other respect. There was a time when Paul raised a person from the dead. Can you imagine raising someone from the dead? I mean, would that be something you'd ever forget? Would that not be something that nothing else in your life could compare? Raise someone from the dead. Paul did that. Paul also appeared in heaven with God. But you see, Paul had a problem. And we're going to look at that problem. You might open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's right before you get into Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Right after, you know, Romans. Actually, it's right after 1 Corinthians. That makes it real easy to find. You know, so there's some passages in this chapter that I think are excellent to memorize. In fact, Linda, when Chris and I first became friends, one of the things we did was memorize these verses in here. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is, that God was giving to Paul, because of the surpassing greatness, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, what was that thorn in the flesh that Paul had? Answer, we don't know. And I'm convinced it's intentional in the scriptures that we don't know. You see, if it was a physical thing, if your problem was not physical, you'd say, well, that really doesn't apply to me. If it was a mental thing or an emotional thing, if you have a physical problem, well, that really doesn't apply to me. If it's a moral problem, well, that doesn't really apply to me because mine is emotional or physical. You see, he wants this to apply to everybody. Now notice this thing, thorn in the flesh, that he uses. This is a colloquialism that's been used for a long time in history. Thorn in the flesh is defined as a colloquialism that is used to describe a chronic infirmity, annoyance, or trouble in one's life. Now, do you know where it came from? You've probably heard a story when you were growing up about the little boy who a lion was starting to molest him or attack him, and the boy noticed a thorn in the lion's paw. The lion had been trying forever to get that thorn out, and he couldn't. One of the reasons because he didn't have a thumb. The boy was able to extract the thorn that had been impaled in his paw, and they became friends. Now, not a true story, it's a fable. But the fact is, that's the concept where this came. Animals would get thorns, usually many times animals who are strong predators, but they can get that thorn out. And easily get infected, things like that, and it would happen and always be an annoyance, always be a source of pain, always be a problem for them. That's where we get this statement. Now, did you know that the man who healed the sick, the man who raised the dead, the man who cast out demons, tried on three occasions to persuade God to remove this thorn? You look at 2 Corinthians 12:8. It says, concerning this, that is the thorn, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But God refused. God would not remove it. because this affliction caused Paul to have to depend on the Lord. You see, the world had seen what Paul could do in his own strength as he persecuted Christians, and he was a foremost leader in the Jewish faith of the Pharisees. But now, God wanted the world to witness what a man of God, fully dependent on him, could do. Has anybody other than Jesus Christ changed the world like the Apostle Paul has? No, not at all. And the important thing is, though, that Paul shared with us the response that God gave him to these attempts to eliminate or withdraw this thorn. It's in 2 Corinthians, first part of verse 9. And he has said to me, notice, Paul is saying, the Lord told me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Only in weakness did Paul implicitly trust in his Lord and in his Savior. We need to see this, first of all, in Paul's life. If we feel strong in an area of our life, we should be very careful. We must realize that our strength, rather than our weakness, keeps us from fully trusting in our Lord. And God will bring us to the point of dealing with that weakness if that's what it takes to get your full trust and reliance on Him. So don't detest or despise your weaknesses, for they lead you to fully put your strength in God and to have His strength be used through you. And isn't that what we really want? But you see, look at it this way, maybe. If your strength is up to here high, then you don't need as much strength from God. You'd rather have someone with strength low that everybody knows you could never do this on your own. He adds his full measure of strength, and then glory comes to him as he sees that in your life. And that was the first thing I wanted you to see this morning. And that is that a strength can be a weakness when it comes to faith. A strength can be a weakness. Your strength can be a weakness for faith. Second thing, sometimes it seems that God asks us to do the impossible. Many of you have faced situations that God has done where He asked you to do the impossible. Now, it may be something like forgive someone. After what they did, there is no way I could ever forgive them. That's impossible. God shouldn't even think about asking me to do that. Sometimes it's quit your job as a nurse and take care of the homeless. Well, how would I live? How would I be able to survive? And how are the homeless going to treat me? And why would they listen to anything I have to say? And that's exactly what Susie Jennings did. Now, we need to look at this from a perspective, I think, of someone who had to face this. So I want you to turn backwards in your Bibles, away from 2 Corinthians, to the book of Judges. We're going to look at the story of the first part of the story of a judge in Judges chapter 6. Now, east of the Jordan, there was a nation called Midian, and they didn't like the Jews. And from time to time, God would use them as instruments of chastisement when it came to the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. So let's start reading in chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and with their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you from the land of Egypt and brought you from the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Yahweh, your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, whose land in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Now, that was the statement of the prophet. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. Angel of the Lord, who is that?
Jesus,
the Son of God. Some people will say, "Oh, now wait a second. Are you really sure?" This is the same person who in Genesis 22 called out of heaven to Abraham and said, "Don't kill your son." This is the same person who was the fire in the bush that spoke to Moses. This is the same person who was on the plain of Jericho when Joshua was considering, how are we going to attack this fortress? And appeared as a warrior and spoke to him, "I'm not on your side and I'm not on their side. You better consider being on my side." And so this is that person, the Son of God, pre-incarnate, before he was born, and he comes and he sits under the oak that is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizurite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, he's in Ophrah, which is right here in the middle of the nation. Right over here is the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. Up at that little point is where Mount Carmel was. And so he is right there. Over in this area is where the Midianites would come from. And so he's in Ophrah. I imagine what's happened. You know, he's in a wine press, Gideon is. Now, when you're beating out wheat and winnowing it, you want to throw it up in the air, let the wind blow it, and blows the chaff away and the grains fall. If you're in a wine press, that doesn't work very well. In fact, most people say, if you're doing that in a wine press, you're rather foolish. But he had to do it to try and hide from the Midianites, or they would take all of his produce, all that he had grown and cultivated. And so he was hiding from it. I imagine that Jesus comes in, he sits down under the oak. Gideon hadn't seen him, and he's in there winnowing, and then he looks around to see if any bad guys, and who's this guy? Where did you come from? And he sees him, and he climbs out of the wine press to talk to him. And it says, verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, then why then has all this happened to us?'" Now, Gideon really doesn't understand the situation too well, does he? I mean, doesn't it make it very clear over in verse 1? "And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And God was correcting them, chastising them. And where are all his miracles, which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord didn't abandon them. They abandoned him. And the Lord looked at him and said, now notice, people who have trouble with the angel of the Lord being Jesus, who's talking to him, the angel of the Lord? But in verse 14, what does it refer to that person as? Yahweh. Yahweh looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Now, let's go back to verse 12, I think, we need to look at. I want you to notice something. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. In English, can you tell me the gender and number of that pronoun? Can you? Anybody? Singular, masculine. In Hebrew, it's the same. How about the word you? Well, that's tougher in English, because you could be feminine or masculine. He can be plural or singular. In Hebrew, there's no question, it's masculine, singular. And the word warrior is also masculine, singular. So what is he saying? He's addressing Gideon as a single person and claiming he's a warrior. Now let's go on to the next verse. Verse 14. He said, and the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? The pronoun your. It's masculine. Is it singular or is it plural, do you think? Singular, not plural. He's not saying Israel do this. He's saying Gideon do this. Have I not sent you? Now, that's making it pretty clear, don't you think? You do this in your strength. Have I not sent you? Here again, masculine, singular. What is he saying to Gideon? I want you to attack the Midianites and deliver Israel from them. Now, wait a second. How many Midianites and allies were there? If you read later over into chapter 8, you'll find there's 135,000. One man against 135,000? That's impossible. Well, you're right. Unless God tells you to do it, then it's no longer impossible. Look at verse 15. And he said to him, that is Gideon, said to the Lord, O Adonai, how shall I deliver Israel? I can't deliver Israel by myself. Now, the reasons he's given him are rather stupid. My family's the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. But now I want you to look again at how the Lord responds to him in verse 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. First, he said to him, singular, surely I'll be with you, singular. And you, singular, shall defeat Midian as one man. One, singular, man, singular. Could God have been more clear about his instructions? I don't think so. Could God really enable Gideon to do that? Could he? Well, Gideon didn't have the benefit of the life of a guy named Samson. We do. Now, I want you to think about this just a second, because I think it's pretty cool. This is something I shared with one of my nephews-in-law, and he drew me a picture of this. Samson, speckled with blood, fixing to throw down the jawbone of a donkey. That had been his weapon that he had used when 3,000 Philistines attacked him. He takes this jawbone and he kills 3,000 Philistines. Now, these weren't just any Philistines. They had been working out in the field. These were Philistine soldiers. They had spears and swords and shields and all of those things. Now, if you watch a fight like this in TV, on some movie, you kill the first couple, and then you grab their spear and their sword, and you start using their weapons against them. Samson didn't do that. He killed the entire 3,000 with just the jawbone of a donkey. My nephew put a little subtitle under this picture, said, "Any weapon will do." It doesn't matter what the weapon is, if God is the one controlling the warrior. God doesn't need any special weapons, good weapons. You see, even the weakest weapon works for God. Could God have brought about the defeat of Midian with just one guy, Gideon? Yes. Now, because of his lack of faith, he had to end up using 300. Still 300 against 135,000 are not, they do seem impossible odds. But not for God. Not for God at all. And so we begin to see that what he told Gideon to do was impossible without God. But once God told Gideon that he wanted him to do it on his own, everything changed. Victory is no longer an impossibility. Think about it a second in Matthew 28 when he's talking to his 11 disciples at the end of his time here on earth. And he says, "All authority has been given me to heaven and earth. I want you to go and make disciples." Do we have that up there? Probably not. Well, let's just read it here. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them all, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of time.'" Now, think about that a second. 11 guys going to the whole earth? Is that possible? No, except for God. With God, that changes everything. Now, in addition to that, 2 Corinthians 5:19, it talks about giving a word of reconciliation and changing the world that way. Consider again some passages we've looked at before. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Does that mean when you say I can do all things that all things except the impossible things? I don't think that's left out. I think the impossible things are included in all things, if all really means all. And so in Genesis 18:14, when Sarah is saying, "You don't understand, it is impossible for me to have a baby. Impossible." He says, "Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. I will do the impossible." Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And down in verse 27, "Behold, he says, to echo that, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? You see, when God gives us a program or an assignment that appears impossible to us, once he gives it, it now becomes a certainty. The only thing that stands in the way of accomplishing it is your lack of faith and obedience. That is the only thing. Now, you look at this guy Gideon for just a second. I can tell you there was a time in my life when I said to the Lord, you know, you really ought to call this guy Gideon the doubter. How many times did he have to have his faith rekindled? And eventually he got you to compromise, and instead of one man, 301. Because he had 300 soldiers plus himself. And they defeated the Amalekites. Now, and the Midianites. 135,000 of them. First of all, do you think Gideon ever forgot that? No. Do you think he became convinced that God could do anything? But you look at him in his start, when he was Gideon the doubter, and when he was told, I mean, Bill, let's just run through this a second. When he was told to attack Midian as one man, did he obey immediately? No, wait. Bill, not Hayes. Now, if you need some help, you can ask Hayes. Did he obey unquestioningly? Is that a no? You got to speak out or ask Hayes for help. Now, if you need him to be your mouthpiece, you know, like Aaron, that's okay. You know, he's used to being a mouthpiece. Did he obey unconditionally? No. Did he obey completely? Did he obey consistently? Well, he didn't meet any of the standards of radical obedience, did he? Fell short in each and every one. He clearly is Gideon the doubter. Now, I've told you this before. When I studied this, I was studying Hebrews 11, and I said, God, why do you have Gideon there? Why don't you call him Gideon the doubter? And he said, because I would then have to call you Doug the doubter. And Doug the doubter seems to work a lot better than Gideon the doubter. Aha! Uh-huh. So we don't need to be calling anybody names. But the fact is, Gideon's there because all of us, if we were looking at things, we'd say, well, you know what? I'm Bill the doubter. Or I'm Emily the doubter. Or I'm Hayes the doubter. And if Gideon can do all of this and mess this up like he did and lose out on the chance to be the one guy to defeat 135,000, there's a chance for me. I can be a man or woman of faith. And that's exactly what it's talking about here. Faith in the faith, face of the impossible. So we start to look, and now I want you to look back at verse 14. I want you to see this. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Once God has both called and commissioned you, all you have to do is obey by faith. Obey in faith is all that's required. Who has to do the rest? God does. He's responsible for the rest. You see, faith of this type means obeying God in spite of what we see, in spite of how we feel, or in spite of what the consequences may be. That's the kind of faith we have. The world laughs at the concept of faith. Faith is for weaklings, the world says. But it's what makes God's man or woman great. Now, one final thing I want you to see before we finish. And I wanted everybody to see this, so I tried to move as quickly as I could. In response to Gideon's statement of a lack of faith, God gave him a promise. And I want you to look at this promise here that we've got. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. I want you to look at that. Does he promise Gideon that he will defeat Midian? We all agree that he does. Now, let's first look at this, because we look at things a little differently. If I was to say to Mark and Vera, Julian and I will meet you at El Phoenix at 6 p.m., that's just a statement, right? Sometimes say, I promise that Julian and I will meet you at El Phoenix at 6 p.m. That's now a promise. Which is stronger? Should it be? Does God have to say a promise? No, it's a promise when God says it. He didn't have to say a promise. Will God ever say something and not do it? Never. Absolute reliability. That's what we're supposed to be building our faith on. His absolute reliability. And now, does he promise him here that you and all the rest of the Israelites will defeat him? You, as one man. A one-man army. Gideon. You will defeat. But you know what? Here's the thing I really want you to see. You see, I've studied Gideon in this these passages maybe five or six times in my teaching career, the times I've spent teaching the Scripture. But I've never seen this. I've never seen that. You see, I've always said, that's the promise. You shall defeat me. That's not really the promise. That's the result of the promise. The result of the promise. This is so important for us to see. What is his real promise? His unbroken presence. His unbroken presence. And that's all we need. That is all we need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the time that we could spend here today. And Father, help us to understand that faith blossoms in your presence. That obedience becomes easy in your presence. Help us to strive for your presence. Help us to understand that sin keeps us out of your presence. And we have to learn how to deal with sin in our lives. But at the same time, Father, when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we do that, it gives us an opportunity to come in your presence. Help us to seek your presence. Help us to crave your presence. Help us to understand the results of being in your presence. And may you promise us, like you did Gideon, your unbroken presence, so that we can accomplish whatever it is that you ask us to do. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, in the power of his blood he shed for us on the cross. Amen.